If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, the first 14 verses. This morning we're concerned with one of the most delightful, one of the most beautiful, one of the most, I think, inspiring miracles in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6 and through verse 14, follow along carefully as I read. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracle, which he did on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarius worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Then every one of them may take a little. In other words, only a bite. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. Interestingly, there is today, to this very day. It's a very grassy area, very delightful area. So that the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, and by the way, the word in the Greek for filled is an interesting word. It means sated. It means filled to the place where you can't eat anymore. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above that which they had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. This particular miracle that we so frequently refer to as the feeding of the 5,000, interestingly, is recorded by all 4 of the gospel writers, all 4 of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Interestingly, too, there are very few differences in the details, but there are differences, and I think that that is important. Because it shows that each was an independent witness of what occurred on this astounding occasion. In fact, it is these diversities in the Gospels that give us a very positive evidence the Bible is the inspired word of the living God. Because if the 4 men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had seen the incident in exactly the same way, we would immediately feel that there had to be collusion with respect to the story. But instead, we see differences that are respecting each of the viewpoints concerned. And interestingly, because all 4 of them relate the incident, there had to be something about it that was unusually significant. And of course, we immediately remember that in the body of the rest of this tremendous 6th chapter of John, we have the basis for our Lord's majestic discourse on the bread of life. Certainly without hesitation, one of the most exalted expositions on the person of Jesus Christ and his relation to a dying world and to believers that could possibly be given. And so in order to understand the setting of the story, we recall that there were occasions when it was necessary for Jesus to withdraw from the tremendous pressure and the drain, the emotional drain of huge crowds of people. Because he was the fusion of humanity and deity and indivisible oneness, because he was human as well as divine, we recognize all through the record of his life that he knew what it was to be fatigued. He knew what it was to be weary and tired. He knew what it was to weep. And frequently we're told that he would make his way into the lonely reaches of the mountain heights all alone. Sometimes he would pray all through the night. On other occasions, he felt it necessary to be alone with his disciples that he might lead them into a deeper understanding of himself. And so he took them off where they would be alone with him. On this particular occasion, undoubtedly, he withdrew from the multitudes too, because he knew that in the immediate future there was going to be a head-on collision between himself and the authorities. He knew that his claims to messiahship were creating controversy and hostility. In fact, anger that was to result at last in a conspiracy to take his life. And so because the time for that final conflict had not yet arrived, he withdrew. Now from Capernaum to the other side of the Sea of Galilee was a distance of about 4 miles. And so Jesus set sail. But the people had been watching with astonishment the amazing things that he had done. For you remember that the miracles of Jesus were all public miracles. That's the reason they were undeniable. That's the reason that they were never denied in a Jewish conclave of any kind or a Roman court. They were undeniable. In fact, you remember the ecclesiastical leaders of Judaism said, "This man doeth miracles," but you remember they said he did it with a malignant source. He did it by the power of Beelzebub. So the great crowd of people very quickly figured out the direction in which he was sailing, and they hastened around the northern end of the lake by land. The northern end is where the River of Jordan flows down into the Sea of Galilee and flows on across and then flows out and goes south to the Dead Sea. At this point, there was a little village that was called Bethsaida Julius. The reason the word Julius was used was to distinguish it from the Bethsaida that was in Galilee. This evidently was Jesus' destination. Almost on the lakeside, there is to this day a little plain where, as I suggested a moment ago, the grass grows. And here, as Jesus was sitting with his disciples, there suddenly began to appear these great droves of people. They'd walked 9 miles, forded the River Jordan, and they'd come as rapidly as they could. And because it was the time of the Feast of the Passover, the crowds were no doubt larger than they would be normally. And then undoubtedly to the crowd, there were detachments of pilgrims who came from faraway places on their way to the Passover feast, who would be caught in the mood of the occasion and who would be, of course, intrigued with mystery and curiosity. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, we find the interesting words, "after these things." This is indicating the time of the miracle. from our study of the other Gospels, it becomes evident that this is at least a year since the healing of Bethesda that we find in chapter 5. In fact, our Lord's ministry has progressed considerably by this time. Indeed, Matthew, Mark, and Luke include many miracles, the Sermon on the Mount, the early parables, and the mission of the 12 when they were sent out two by two through Galilee, teaching and healing. All of this had taken place before this incident. In fact, it was the return of these weary disciples that becomes the projecting point of this tremendous occasion. Because we read in Mark 6:31 that our Lord said compassionately to the disciples after they had returned from their ministry, "Come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while." As we shall more fully discuss in our next message, this was the time when there was such a tremendous wave of popular acclaim for Jesus that the people were about to force him to assert himself as a king. His fame had spread all through Galilee, and Galilee, you remember, was always referred to as the Galilee of the nations because it was so cosmopolitan. This also is that time during the ministry of our Lord, possibly in the second year of his ministry, that he enjoyed tremendous popularity. Now, this did not mean that they recognized him, that they really knew who he was, that they believed he was the Messiah, the God-man invading the world. No, indeed. But curiosity was at a high pitch. And sometimes, undoubtedly, there were those whose hearts were moved. But all in all, this was quite possibly the very apex of popularity in the ministry of our Lord. This was the time when everybody was interested in what he was doing and saying. Questions were being asked. Can this be a prophet that's raised from the dead? Is this Elijah? Or is it possible that this could be the promised Messiah? As we shall see, his reputation was tremendously enhanced by this particular miracle. The man who feeds the crowd can have their allegiance as long as he feeds them. And even though this loyalty was fleeting, even though it was very temporary, even though it was superficial and for the most part meaningless, Jesus had it at this point. The hoi polloi, the common people, were following him and they were hearing him. He had won them. And at this particular moment, he could have had from them anything he desired. And so we read in verse 2, "And a great crowd was following him because they had seen the signs, the miracles, which he continually performed upon those who were sick, those who were diseased." What a tragedy it was that they saw in him only a wonderful magician, someone who could work miracles. In fact, they went so far as to see him as a clever physician who could heal the sick. They failed to perceive him as the Savior of sinners, as the Messiah of Israel, as the God-man. They were blind to his divine glory. And it is interesting that as we move into this tremendous chapter and our Lord begins the discourse on the bread of life and he begins to delineate with great clarity exactly who he is, They immediately became disinterested. And in fact, we shall read how they gradually left until Jesus was all alone with his disciples. They were gone. And you remember how our Lord said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And then our Lord reached a place, as we shall see, to the place where the miracles are to take place. Many of these promise all kinds of fantastic phenomena. A sincere physician, Dr. William A. Nolan, recently examined the phenomenon of faith healing as practiced by probably the country's leading exponent, Catherine Kuhlman. In June of 1973, Miss Kuhlman came to Minneapolis. And this very sincere physician, who very much wants to believe, followed up on 82 of the so-called healings that took place. Not one could be provably legitimate. Not one. In one instance, the cured woman died 4 months after the miracle service. I'm reminded of the fact that Dr. Pearl Englund, the very fine Christian anthropologist, read Mel Terry's report of the miracles that followed the revival in Indonesia. And so she went to Indonesia with an open mind and an open heart to verify the so-called resurrections that had taken place and the marvelous miracles that Mel Terry had reported, only to find that it was false, it was untrue, it was lies. And some of the fine Christian pastors in Indonesia said that Mel Terry had only brought to them terrible embarrassment and hurt the cause of Christ. What a proclivity people have for the spectacular. I was interested in hearing one of our pastors on the television. I don't very often get that opportunity, but I did. And he was announcing the fact that if you would come to their particular church, they were really going to have some excitement. And he was saying that if you want excitement, you come to our church. Well, that would be the same kind of a spirit that would bring people to see what Jesus was doing, but not to hear what Jesus was saying when he was talking about himself being the bread of life. Believe me, there is a certain element of celebration in the meeting of the body. But never should there be an search for excitement. Oh, there's so much I'd like to say on this, but when I think of the total misery of those who purport to have abilities they do not have, and then the wake of misery that's left behind, it absolutely tears my heart out. If it's God's will to heal, it isn't necessary for you to ever get in a healing line. It isn't necessary for you to ever make a trip to any place. For you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can minister to you wherever you are, any place, any time, and consistent with His will. And your yieldedness to His will be accomplished. By the way, Dr. Nolan said that he made the interesting discovery that Catherine Kuhlman knew nothing about psychosomatic or psychogenic medicine. And he said he had the strange feeling that she didn't really want to learn anything about it either. People who had withered hands still had withered hands. People who had shriveled legs still had shriveled legs after taking braces off and claiming cures. Sometimes terrible crimes are committed, sometimes unwittingly, but sometimes on the basis of chicanery in the name of Jesus Christ. Never put the emphasis on seeking the spectacular. Seek the bread of life. And what an enigma it is that men are prone to put physical relief before the healing of the soul. As Bishop Ryle noticed many years ago, of all the wonderful works our Savior did, none was more public than this. And none other was performed by so many witnesses. Our Lord here is seen supplying the bodily need of a great crowd by means of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Food was called into existence which did not exist before. In healing the sick and raising the dead, something was amended or restored which already existed. But here is absolute creation. The very same kind of creation we have in the miracle at Cana, the miracle of the water turned to wine in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, calling into existence that which had no existence previously. The typical import and impact of the miracle was that it spoke directly of the person of Jesus Christ, and it had a universal application. Matthew's mention of it in Matthew 14, verses 15 through 21 suggests to us that it foresees Christ in a coming day feeding Israel's poor. Mark's mention of it in Mark 6, verses 32 through 44 teaches us the chief duty of God's servant, and that is to break the bread of life to the starving. Luke's mention of it in Luke 9, verses 12 through 17 announces the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to meet human need. And I think that John's mention of it tells us that Jesus Christ is the food of God's people. At the sight of this vast, hungry multitude, as always, the compassion of Jesus was kindled. By the way, here we see in microcosm the responsibility of social action with regard to human need in the perspective of the responsibility that we have to reach the whole man for Christ. We're to minister to the body, the soul, the spirit, the whole man. And while this multitude did not know Jesus Christ, and while their very motivations could be questioned, yet we see his concern for their plight. And even though we can say an unworthy motive had drawn them to him, he was not for a moment indifferent to their need. They were hungry. They were tired. They must be fed. And by the way, it was quite logical that Jesus should turn to Philip because that was his hometown. He came from Bethsaida. He would be very well in the area of local knowledge. So Jesus said to him in verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat?" And Philip's answer was one of despair. Challenged by Jesus, the very best that Philip could do was to immediately consider some mathematical calculations. And so we read in verse 7 that he said that 200 pennies worth of bread wouldn't be enough to give a bite to everyone who was there. And by the way, a Roman denarius was a coin worth 17 cents in purchasing power, but it was equal to the wage of a laboring man for a day. And Philip must have had a mathematical mind because he very quickly figured out that 2/3 of a year's wages could not buy enough bread to provide even a snack for that crowd. to say nothing of a meal. In other words, he was saying, between the entire group of us, we couldn't raise more than $34. Hard-headed and practical, he thought in terms of cash. I love the verse preceding. Notice verse 6. I just love that verse. Man, that challenges me. When Jesus asked Philip the question, he did this to prove, to test him, because what does the Word of God say? He well knew what he was about to do. Man, that's a tremendous text. You can preach on that. In connection with these words, Dr. Morgan says, it's 60 years ago that in the city of Bristol, I was taken by my father to Bethesda to hear George Mueller preach. I can see him yet, said Dr. Morgan, that wonderful man. That was his text. He himself knew what he would do. He couldn't pronounce it in good English. He had a quaint and picturesque German accent. 60 years have gone, said Dr. Morgan, but I have never lost the effect of that servant of God and his sermon, for it helped me to understand the ways of my Lord. He knows what he is doing. And so he asked the question to prove Philip. He did it to give Philip his chance. And Philip's answer was the answer of calculation, with no sense whatsoever of the significance of the question from the standpoint of the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to learn to trust him and to understand his ways. If only we would form the habit of instinctively turning to him. When we gather together as we do for our time of communion, and my, what a beautiful service that always is. One of the questions that I ask in our form of personal examination is, have I really trusted in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, this searches my own heart again and again. Do we really trust him? What is our feebleness in comparison to his power? What is our emptiness in comparison with his ocean fullness? What confidence there is in his sure promise? Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, then Andrew appears on the scene. And he's discovered this little boy that has 5 barley loaves and 2 little fishes. Quite likely, the little fellow brought a picnic lunch. Being out for the day, he did what any little boy would do. He attached himself to the crowd. And as we would expect, and it is a characteristic of Andrew, he's busy bringing people to Jesus. Dr. Morgan believes that Andrew's statement was almost a reaction of amusement. He believes that he was smiling when he made the suggestion to our Lord that he had a little boy with him that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what would they mean among so many people? Don't miss the humor that's in the Bible. It's there. And perhaps Jesus smiled. And if he had faith, he was certainly an ingenious optimist, and certainly he must have had a winning way to persuade the little boy when the time came to relinquish his lunch. That might not have been easy. By the way, the barley loaves and the 2 fishes cannot be paralleled, as so often we do, with modern concepts. Actually, the barley loaves were very much like pancakes, like tortillas in their shape. And the fish were not the main part of the meal, but were probably pickled and used as a relish, much as sardines are used for hors d'oeuvres. Is that how you say it? Barley bread, by the way, was the cheapest of all breads and by the upper classes was held in contempt. The better people just didn't eat barley bread. It was the bread of the very poor. By the way, pickled fish from Galilee was known all over the Roman Empire. Fresh fish, obviously, was an unheard-of luxury because there was no such thing as refrigeration. And there was no way that fish could be transported any distance and have it be in an edible condition. Some of you know that from some of your own fishermen in your family who have transported fish a little too long without ice. And so this small amount of food would scarcely make a satisfying lunch for one child, to say nothing of 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, perhaps as many as 15,000 people. However, Jesus said, ask all the people to sit down. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to the reclining people, so also with the small fish as much as they wanted. When he did this, it's very interesting. He assumed the role of the father in a family. The Jewish grace that he used would be precisely and exactly the same grace that was used in every Jewish home. In fact, it's the one that's used by Orthodox Jews to this very day. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who causes to come forth bread from the earth. And as Jesus kept up an unending process of breaking the bread and fish into edible fragments, the amazement of that great crowd must have grown. The miraculous multiplication seems to have taken place in his hands, so that the distribution went on uninterruptedly until all were fed. And not merely fed, but filled to the place of satiation. In other words, in the Greek, it means glutted. Some of them are saying, oh, mercy, where's the Alka-Seltzer? We can imagine the mingled feelings of doubt and the skepticism of the disciples as they took from the Savior the endless supply of bread for the hungry multitude. But doubt must have given place to amazement and awe, to adoration, as they distributed and returned to the master for a fresh supply and continued distributing until all were satisfied. The miracle, interestingly, is called a sign, prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ's sufficiency in the midst of deficiency and of his ability to make consecrated inadequacy satisfy the need of the hungry. When the people had eaten their fill, Jesus did something interesting. He told his disciples to gather up the fragments. At Jewish feasts, it was the customary practice to leave something for the servants. And that which was left was called the piah. And no doubt the people left their usual part because it was a tradition that you never ate it all. You saved some. And the fragments that were left were adequate to fill 12 baskets. And here we come to something interesting. Some of you are saying, well, where in the world to get the baskets? Well, every Jew carried what was called a kophanos. Every Jew carried his own little basket. It was shaped like a bottle. He never went any place without his kophanos. He was rarely found without it. Dr. Barclay says that he carried it partly because of his acquisitive nature, and partly because as a Jew, he had to carry his own food if he was going to observe meticulously the Jewish rules of cleanness and uncleanness. And interestingly, too, he also carried what was known as a truss of hay to sleep on. That was part of him. A liberal minister, in an attempt to give a rational explanation, as so many attempt to do, of the miracles of Jesus, made the statement that actually what this means is simply allegorical, and it means that Jesus satisfied people, that their spiritual satisfaction took the place of their physical hunger, so that actually their physical hunger was so minimized in their spiritual renewal that it was as though they had received this, but of course they never really received any bread or fish. And then one dear old saint of God raised her hand and said, "Pastor, if that is true, then what was in the 12 baskets that were left over?" Pretty good. Oh, we could spend a lot of time talking about the characters in the miracle. There was Andrew. What a contrast between Andrew and Philip. Philip was a man who said, "The situation is hopeless." He was what Dr. Schuller would call an impossibility thinker. He said, "It can't be done." We always have those wonderful folk with us. They kind of keep the balance. But Andrew is the man who was a possibility thinker. He said, "We can do it. Must be some way. I'll trust the Lord Jesus to the rest." It was Andrew who brought the lad to Jesus, and by bringing him made the miracle possible. You know, none of us ever know, do we, what will happen, what will come out of it when we bring someone to Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the fact that a man you possibly never heard of in your life, old Dr. Mordecai Ham, a tremendous old-fashioned preacher, was preaching in a little meeting. There were four or five boys on the back row. And when he gave the invitation at the conclusion of that particular service, there were three of the four boys that came forward who received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. One of those boys' first name was Billy. His last name was Graham. Billy Graham. If a parent trains up his or her child in the knowledge and the love and the fear of God, no man can say what mighty things that child will someday do for God or man. There's a tale of an old German schoolmaster who, when he entered his class of boys in the morning, always used to very ceremoniously remove his cap, and then he would bow toward the boys. One of the boys asked him why in the world he did it. His answer was, "You never know but what greatness belongs to one of you." And he was right. One of the boys in his class was named Martin Luther. Andrew didn't know what he was doing when he brought a little boy to Jesus that day, but he was providing the material for a miracle. We never know what possibilities we are releasing when we lead someone to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then there was the boy. He didn't have much to offer. But isn't it interesting that in the little that he had to offer, Jesus found all the material for a miracle? Many of us think we don't have much to offer. But you just don't have any idea what Jesus Christ can do with what you will give. I heard a little unforgettable line that's been kind of haunting me. What we give, He takes. What He takes, He fills. And what He fills, He uses. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we pray that somehow the message of the lesson of this beautiful incident will get a grip on us. We know that we're just really in the introduction of the great discourse on the bread of life. And now, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we might take a lesson from this little lad and make sure that we surrender to Thee all we are, all we have, unconditionally, and forever. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we sing our invitation.